All right, so we're going to look at Paul's prayer today in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And, you know, Christians often say to each other, I'll pray for you. You know, I'll pray for you, brother. I'll pray for you, sister. And that's good. You know, it's even better when they say, I'll pray for you. In fact, I'll pray for you right now. But it's the best when they say, I have been praying for you. I have been praying for you. That's always a blessing for me, is someone to tells me or emails me and says, I have been praying for you. That's good. So that's really what we see here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. What Paul is doing is he's talking to the Ephesians. He knows them well. And he's saying, basically, I've been praying for you. And not only have I been praying for you, but he tells them what he has been praying for them about. So let me go ahead and read these verses. It says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name which is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Wow, just even reading that, that's a lot of stuff. Man, in this letter, I don't know, it's almost like with the Apostle Paul, as he wrote this letter to the Ephesians, that he had like a really short scroll, and he had to pack everything into a short amount of space. But it's amazing in how power-packed it is. So we're going to look at a few things today, but I want to start off with Paul's encouragement in our first section. Paul's encouragement in verses 15 and 16. Paul starts off his letter with just, or this section, with just encouraging believers. And encouragement is so important. Now, I'm not talking about the false encouragement that we see so often in this world. I'm not talking about the false encouragement when a kid does really horrible and you just say, oh, Johnny, you're the best ever. You're so wonderful. You're so amazing. No, that's not real. I'm talking about real encouragement, real biblical encouragement. And I love that, what Paul is going to bring out here. Verse 15, he starts off with the word therefore. We always ask ourselves when we see therefore, what's it there for? What does it mean? Therefore, basically Paul is saying, in light of all that God has blessed you with. Remember how we talked about in verses, verse 3 through 14, Paul talked about all these spiritual blessings that you've been gifted with, every spiritual blessing is in heavenly places, and he lists them, and it took us a couple of weeks to get through them all, and just amazing, magnificent things. And so Paul is saying, in light of all these spiritual blessings, that's what he's going to lead into. Some translations, NASB and the English Standard Version, translate therefore for this reason. In other words, Paul is saying, in light of all the spiritual blessings I've just listed for you, in light of all that God has given you, this is why I've been praying for you in this way. He's making a connection. He's putting it together. Now, this brings us to an important point, and it's this. It is not enough to be blessed with every spiritual blessing. There's more to it. Paul says, you've been blessed with all these spiritual blessings, therefore I'm praying for you in this reason. And there's a thing that has to happen, and what we're going to see as we get into these verses is it's not enough to have every spiritual blessing, but you need to know that you have every spiritual blessing. You need to know that. You need to understand that so that you can walk out that you can walk out that life, and that's what Paul's going to get to in praying. But notice what he says. He says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. That's got to be encouraging, isn't it? Think about it. When you get a letter from the Apostle Paul, and he says, I've heard about your faith. I've heard about your faith. Word had gotten back to Paul. Remember, at this time, he's on house arrest in Rome, and he's heard about the faith of the Ephesian believers. He's heard that they were walking with the Lord. He's heard that they're being faithful to the Lord. See, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, and he knew these people. But word has gotten back to him that they're still walking with the Lord. That's encouraging. It's one thing to hear about someone walking with the Lord, but then when you hear about that same person walking with the Lord 10 years later, man, that's very encouraging for the Apostle Paul. And so the question for us is, do others hear of our faith in the Lord Jesus? Is our faith something that's heard about? Do they hear of us trusting the Lord even in times of difficulty? Do they hear of us still serving Him after 15 or 20 years? Do they hear about us being faithful to His Word? And I'll tell you what, that's one thing that keeps me on the straight and narrow, is to realize that I have a testimony to these kids back in Houston that I used to minister to, 6 years ago, and then I realized they're going to hear about how I'm walking one of these days. And if I have just gone off the path, then I just undid everything I ever told them. They got to hear about my faith. So we want to keep on going in that direction. And this is so vital because the natural tendency in a fallen world is for everything to move toward disorder. It's a little thing scientists call entropy. You paint the fence, what happens? A year later, man, that fence doesn't look so good. And that happens in the physical world, but it happens in the spiritual world. It's going back toward disorder. And so we need to constantly feed our faith through the Word of God and through prayer and through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul didn't only hear about their faith, which, as he mentions it, would have been very encouraging to the Ephesians, but he also says, and your love for all the saints. I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. This is an interesting point, and I want to kind of camp here for just a little bit. If he had said, I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the Lord Jesus, a lot of us wouldn't have any problem. Okay. In a sense, the Lord Jesus is really easy to love. When you realize all that he's done for you and how beautiful he is and he's perfection and everything. But when Paul puts it in these terms, your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, we might say, now just hold on just a minute. Love for all the saints. I have faith in the Lord Jesus, but I'm not really into loving the saints. That's not really what I'm called to do. We know the famous rhyme, to dwell above with saints we love, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. We understand the feeling there. We understand, oh yeah, I tell you what, if I were just hanging out with Noah and Abraham, but I got to hang out with Jim over here, and I'm not really excited about that so much. But loving fellow believers is absolutely vital. Absolutely vital. And so as I read this, so many scriptures just started pouring into my mind of how the Lord Jesus put this as such a great emphasis. Loving the saints. I'll just read you a few verses. You don't have to turn there. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So Jesus puts it on a high level. He says, not only do you need to love each other, you need to love the saints, but you need to love them as I loved you. That high level. And this is how everyone's going to know you're my disciples, if you love each other. Now, also, I want to clarify, you guys know probably, but saints doesn't mean the super special. Saints means anyone who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the biblical teaching on saints. And so we have to love other believers. Jesus said in John 15, verses 12 and 13, this is my commandment, not my suggestion. This is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this than to lay down his life for his friends. It's a radical teaching. Jesus commands it. He says not only do you have to love each other, it can't be some kind of mamby-pamby love. It's got to be love like I've loved you, and I've shown you what that love looks like because it's sacrificial love. There's no greater love than to lay down my life for my friends. Now, again, this hits home to me because I like to read a lot of books, and I like to read a lot of theological books, and I read books, and I disagree with certain other Christians vehemently about certain issues. And I find myself, as I read this book, these books, realizing these are actual human beings who are fellow members of the body of Christ who I disagree with wholeheartedly on this issue, but I'm still commanded to love them. Amen. I still have to love them. I still have to love them. And so it hits home to me. Jesus said it's said of Jesus in John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Now, I love the New King James Version, and I use it quite a bit. I believe in the Old King James, and the more literal translation, to the end is to the uttermost. I love that, to the uttermost. It's to the nth degree. Jesus loved his disciples as much as he could. With his infinite love, he loved them to the end. And so when we realize that Jesus loved fellow his believers, the people who have placed their faith in him, to the uttermost, to the end, to the nth degree. And then he commands you and me, saying, "We must love. You must love your fellow believer as I have loved you." We do the math and says, I have to love fellow believers to the uttermost. I have to love fellow believers to the nth degree. I have to love fellow believers to the end. To the end. Now, with that said, we often excuse ourselves when we flagrantly disobey the Lord Jesus' commands to love fellow believers. And I've said it before. I'm just not that loving. I'm just not that loving of a person. You know, you first get acquainted with Calvary Chapel if you didn't grow up in Calvary Chapel, and all of a sudden people want to start hugging you when you come to these churches. You're like, hey, I'm not really that loving. That's not my style. Nonsense. It's nonsense. I love what one author wrote. He says, sometimes we hear Christians say, I love him in the Lord, which seems to imply they have no personal affection for nor commitment to the needs of the individual. They extend a certain spiritualized kind of love only because the other person is a fellow believer, but that is not genuine love. To truly love a person in the Lord is to love him as the Lord loves him, genuinely and sacrificially. That's so vital. And that's why, and you might think it's goofy if you ever hit in my office and you see when I'm reading these books with guys I disagree with, as I close the book, I tell them out loud that I love them. I won't say their names, but as I close that book, I say, hey, I love you, man. I have to, in my own heart, make that decision to love them. And you know what? It's vital that we do. The Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 said, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, I would challenge and say that the Apostle John didn't start off so loving. Remember when he and his brother, James, they were passing through an area and the people in that area wouldn't allow Jesus to stay there. And he said, hey, Lord, what do you say? Barbecue? Should we barbecue these people? Shall we call down fire from heaven and burn them up? And Jesus said, you guys don't know what manner you're of. You guys are out of it. And so we have to say, okay, God commands me to love my fellow believer to the uttermost, sacrificially, genuinely. How do I do that? Well, if you're a believer, let me just direct you to Romans chapter 5, verse 5. I'll read it for you. Romans 5, 5 says, for the believer, the love of God, here it is, past tense, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Has been poured out. So what happens? If you have a full pitcher and someone's thirsty, it doesn't do you any good if you just hold on to that pitcher. You got to dump the pitcher out. So that's what God wants to do with us. He wants to dump us out. He wants to pour us out. We just sang it, right? That we are filled up to be poured out again. And so God wants us to do that. But you know what? It hurts to tip us over. It hurts a little bit to pour ourselves out. But you know what? I just exhort you and I exhort me to truly obey this. Not to just see it as words on a page, but to obey it. Oh, would to God that people heard of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and our love for all the saints. All right, verse 16. Well, let me go ahead and read them together again. Therefore, I also, after I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul encourages him by saying, I heard of your faith, I heard of your love for one another, and I continue to thank God for you. Wow. Paul was thankful for the Ephesian believers, and what a blessing it is to the Ephesian believers, or it must have been, to realize we're a blessing to the Apostle Paul. He thanks God for us. That's exciting. That's exciting to realize that you can bring a blessing to someone else's life. That's awesome. But also, Paul didn't just thank the Lord for them. Paul interceded for them. He just, I continue to make mention of you in my prayers. Continue to bring the Ephesian church before them. And I think that there's an application for us there. Not only to be a blessing to others, but also to be thankful to the Lord for other believers. And then also to pray for other believers. To intercede for other believers. And maybe you've been through this. I know that I have. And continue to work through this. Of course, there's a place for petition and prayer. That means praying for yourself, obviously. And we don't have any hard time with that, you know, if we're honest. We can come up with plenty of petitions, things to ask for ourselves. But I found that the true blessing comes when you just you allow the Lord to begin to focus you on other people, there's a blessing there. There's a release there. There's a joy and a freedom to realize that you can touch other people's lives through prayer. And that's what Paul was doing. Now, exactly how did Paul intercede for these believers? What did Paul view as of utmost importance? And that we move on to our second section here, and that's the knowledge of him. The knowledge of him. That's what Paul was praying for them. We see this in verse 17, but I just want to kind of mention one thing. There tends to be, sometimes, an emphasis of experience over knowledge. There could be certain churches where they say, man, it was such an awesome service, we didn't even get to the Bible. Yeah, that was just great, I tell you what. Well, I don't know if I would agree with that. But there tends to be this emphasis, and I think that more and more, even as you read certain Christian books, the knowledge of God is diminishing. It's more on how does this make me feel and just different issues where the knowledge of God Paul views is so important. Notice verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Awesome stuff. But I just want to start with his name right here. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Wow, the Father of glory, the originator of glory, the one from whom all glory comes. As James says, every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. What an exciting name to be the Father of glory. So that's where Paul directs his prayer to God the Father. And he says, I've been praying that God would give to you. Notice those words, that he may give to you. Paul prayed that the Ephesian believers would be given these things. That gives me hope. That gives me hope because it talks about grace and not works. He doesn't say, I prayed that you can just work hard enough and pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you would earn the knowledge of God. He doesn't say. He says, I pray that you would be given to you. That's so good. I would encourage you in your Christian walk to continue working from grace. That what I mean by that is you realize I am in a position of grace. It is God who drew me to his son. It was God who caused me to be born again. It was God who loved me. It was God who saved me. And you know what? God wants me to go forward, to walk in the works that he's called me to do, but it's all from a position of grace. So what happens is when you have your devotional time, when you have opportunity to witness, it's not, well, I got to do this because God's going to be really angry with me if I don't. And I tell you what, I got to keep him on my good side because I know that I'm right on the edge and all this nonsense. Instead, it comes, man, God loves me. I have a place of security. He's sealed me with his Holy Spirit. He's predestined me to be conformed to the image of his son. Therefore, I'm going to walk out my salvation because God has called me to this. And there's joy, and there's peace, and there's security, and there's freedom. And some are afraid that if we teach too much about grace, people are going to go hog wild. Just go crazy. That's not the case. When you realize all that God has done for you, when you realize that there's nothing that you and I can do to make him love you any more than he already has, then there's just, you know what? Well, I'm just going to get to work. I'm just going to get to work. Because he loves me, and if I fail, he's going to pick me up. And if I do anything good for him, well, praise the Lord. You know, he's going to reward me for that. Now, it's so beautiful that Paul just prays for them that you may be given these things. And on a personal level, if you're ever led of the Spirit to pray for me, please don't pray that I would receive what I deserve. Please, never pray that for me. Don't ever pray justice for me. Don't pray those things. Pray that God would just graciously give to me. And that's what Paul prays for the Ephesians. Now, what does Paul pray that they would receive? This is becoming a tongue twister here. The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul prayed that the Ephesian believers would be gifted with what? With knowing God better. How often do you hear that from pulpits? How often do you hear that the purpose of life is to know God better? Or is instead the purpose of life is to get this thing or that thing? And so let me break down these words, and they're really all tied together. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. Revelation is God's self-disclosure. The knowledge of him is the truth about God. And as I was trying to define each one of these, they're really all tied together. They're all connected somehow. So wisdom and revelation and knowledge, all these things that Paul is praying that they would receive, It all comes through the person of the Holy Spirit. All comes through the person of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you can study your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, but if you do it apart from the indwelling and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's just going to become knowledge. It's going to be just head knowledge. It's not going to be a living thing. I want to remind us, and I know I went to this passage last week, but I'm going to do it again. Turn left with me in your Bibles just a little bit to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to look at verses 6 through 16. It's important because as Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, Corinth was, you know, obviously a Greek city, and Greeks were real big into knowledge and wisdom as far as they were concerned. But Paul is contrasting that with the wisdom of God, true wisdom. So he says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 6. Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which our God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for they had, if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man, except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged rightly by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Beautiful truths. And again, the focus is on the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God that comes through the Spirit of God. So vital. It says in the Old Testament, my people perish for lack of knowledge. A lack of true knowing what the Lord has for them, what the Lord wants from them, the desire of the Lord for them. All right, back to Ephesians 1:17. Just want you to remember that passage from 1 Corinthians and realize that it's the Holy Spirit. You need wisdom, you need insight, you need understanding. Ask the Holy Spirit to give it to you. Now, regarding Paul's prayer for knowledge and wisdom and understanding about God, John Phillips writes this: Paul rarely prayed for the things that loom so large in our prayers. Better health, more money, job conditions, family problems, world crises. Paul prayed that people might know God better, that they might become better acquainted with Jesus. And that, to me, ties beautifully into the song that we're so familiar with. When we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look in full into his wonderful face, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what it's all about. It's not about the new car. It's not about this thing or that thing that can burn or be destroyed or be stolen. It's about the Lord. It's about knowing him. And I'm so taken aback by the Apostle Paul as he's been, you know, getting revelations from God. And he's writing Holy Scripture. And he says, you know what? I just want to toss everything so I might know him. I might know him more. He's who I desire. Paul's prayer was so important to me here in Ephesians because it got right to the heart of Christianity. What is the heart of Christianity? It's having a relationship with the living God. And that relationship can only take place through self-disclosure. So Paul was praying that God would reveal himself to the people, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. He knew that only could come from God. He's asking God, please reveal yourself to these people. Please let yourself be known to these people. It's kind of like the difference between knowing about a person and knowing that person. You know, I know about a lot of people. I know about Michael Jordan. I know about Coach Bob Stoops. I know about this person or that person. But if I walk up to them and try to start talking to them, they're probably not going to be so happy to hear from me because I don't have a relationship with them. So it's not only just knowing about God. It's about God disclosing himself to us. For those of us who are husbands, we realize we have no hope of knowing our wives apart from our wives' self-disclosure. If our wives don't tell us what's going on in their hearts and their minds, we are in trouble. We are lost if we are left on our own to try to figure it out. So it is, man comes up with some crazy ideas about God because he doesn't want to listen to God's self-disclosure. So we need to listen to that and want to hear from God. How our Christian lives would change if instead of asking for stuff from God all the time, we would ask him to reveal himself to us. How radical that would be. Now, if everybody in here is doing that, and maybe this is for someone who's going to listen to the CD someday. But if we'll sit before the Lord and just ask him, Lord, tell me about you. Let me hear, what is it you desire today? What is it that you want? What is on your mind? What a difference if we earnestly prayed for the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, if we truly sought him as our heavenly Father instead of our heavenly blessing machine. Because we can do that at times. All of us can. And instead, just to get to know him as our Father and how he wants to reveal himself and disclose himself to us. That was Paul's prayer. All right, moving on to our third section here. We're going to look at his calling and inheritance. Verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. This kind of continues on with the knowledge and revelation and wisdom. I like how some other translations translate it. They say having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. The eyes of your heart enlightened. It's kind of funny. I was watching some TV with my four-year-old the other day, and it was one of those kids' shows, and it was kind of animated. It was kind of the mix of regular TV and animation, and these hearts were going everywhere, and they had eyes on them, you know, and mouths. And my daughter, Emma, said, wow, on TV, they put eyes on a lot of things that don't really have eyes. You know, she kind of thought about that. And they were going around, and it made me think of this passage, and I thought, yeah, that's kind of a cool thing. Because the heart from the understanding of the people in those days was that's the seat of your will, the seat of your emotions, the seat of your thinking. That was really the main thing, you know, loving the Lord God with all your heart. And so wanting our hearts to be opened, the eyes of our hearts to be opened to really see God, to understand him. Paul wanted the Ephesian believers to truly see and understand who God is. And isn't that what we want when we pray for our unbelieving family members? God, that they would just see. Can't they see? Can't they understand? And I love what Jesus said. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verse 3. Lord Jesus prayed to his Father and said this, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Think about that. Knowing God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, is not just the point of this life. It's the point of eternal life. It's the point of heaven. It's the point of eternity. Next time a person asks you, well, what's heaven all about? You know, what's so good about heaven? Are you going to have these white robes and these harps and you sit on a cloud and wish you had a magazine? You know, you're going to really, really bored. Say, you know what the point of heaven is knowing God, is getting to see God, getting to understand God. Now, they might be saying, well, that's stupid. But you know what? They search for that. They search for that ultimate understanding, that ultimate thing, like, what is that one thing that's going to find fulfillment? What's that one thing that's going to bring it all together for me? And I'm confident that it's going to come when we're face-to-face with God. Now, you know, you can throw this in the trash if you want, but when we go and it says to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, and we're face-to-face with Jesus Christ, I have a feeling that all those questions and frustrations we had with God, all those things that when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God a few things and why he did that. I have a feeling that all that's going to be gone. Once we look into the fullness of God, then all that stuff is going to be, who cares? I have everything right here. So, since this is the point, since knowing God and his Son Jesus Christ is a point of this life, eternal life, the point of heaven, the point of eternity, we might as well get that started right here. We might as well make that the focus of our lives. Doesn't this revelation help us to see how far off track Christianity has gotten? Doesn't it help us to see that we're way off base? Doesn't it help us to see that our pragmatic, whatever works, man-centered approach is absolutely wrong? If man is our focus, then we have no hope. We've just got to come up with another book and another 7-step or 12-step or 15-step or whatever step program to try to get man back on track. But it's not about man at all. It's about knowing the living God. And that's what Paul wanted for the Ephesians. Now, he says here that you, the your understanding, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. Now, what is the hope of his calling? What is the end of our calling? Well, turn with me, if you would, to Romans. Turn left to Romans. We're just going to look at a couple of verses in Romans chapter 8. Because I think in a few short verses, we're not going to be able to, obviously, expand upon them right now. But if you want to know the hope of your calling, if you want to know what is the end of the believer, then I can think of no better three verses that kind of wrap it all up. Starts with a very familiar verse, Romans 8:28, and it's so vital for us to realize this. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Okay, we've been called by God, we've been born again, and we know that as dark as our life seems, God's going to work it for the good. So when we realize that by faith and say, okay, I don't see it now, this hurts, I'm going to weep, I'm going to mourn, but God's going to work it out. And then Paul kind of wraps it out, puts it out from beginning to end. He says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So he foreknew those who would fulfill his condition to place their faith in Jesus Christ. It says, I'm going to not only save him, but I'm going to conform them into the image of my son. I'm going to make him. And so day by day, God is conforming us to the image of his son. It's going to be completed when we're with him, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. So he called us to salvation. Whom he called, these he also justified. He cleared our account. He made us completely right before him. These who he also justified, he also glorified. Glorified. Now the beautiful thing I love about this, it's all in the past tense. All in the past tense. It's already a done deal. It's already done. I feel very unglorified. But from God's perspective, I'm glorified. And so we see this is our hope of our calling, that one day we're going to be in glory with him. One day we're actually going to enjoy the new heaven and the new earth without a sin nature, without all these things that distract us and pollute us and everything else. It's going to be glory. It's going to be amazing. So that's the hope of our calling, that we're being conformed to the image of Christ, that we've been justified, that we've been glorified, that God's working all things together according to his will. And it's going to be a good purpose. Incredible stuff. All right, back to Ephesians 1:18. Continuing on, it says that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now, a lot of people have trouble with this because they say, well, it can't mean what it seems to mean. It can't mean that we're his inheritance. It means that we have to have some kind of inheritance. Now, we know that we do have an inheritance. We've talked about that already. We talked about back in verse 14 that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. But it doesn't stop there. God views us as his inheritance. God views us as in his inheritance, and we think, wow, that seems kind of blasphemous. God's getting a bad deal. You know, he gives everything, and I'm his inheritance? Let me remind you, and I'll just read it for you, a little parable Jesus gave in Matthew 13, verse 44. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, are those that have taught, and I probably have done it in the past, that, you know, okay, well, that's speaking of a man, and I'm that man, and I find the gospel, they're hidden in a field, and I give up everything, because you got to give up everything if you want to go and to serve the Lord, and that's how it works out. Well, it's not true, because what did we really give up? We gave up trash. We gave up sin. We gave up judgment. No. That parable, as we look at in context with the other parables, Jesus is that man. That field is the world. And that treasure is the church, it's believers. And so Jesus Christ is the one who, for the joy of us, gave up everything and bought that field. Remember it says in Hebrews that Jesus, despising the cross, despising the shame of the cross, for the joy set before him, despising the shame, endured the cross. Why? So he might save us. Amazing stuff. So we're his inheritance. Let me give you another couple of verses that speak of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul says this, Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God bought us. We're His inheritance. What a beautiful thing. So we know His calling, and then we know that we're His inheritance. Let's move on to His power in verses 19 and 20. Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. So, the fundamental truth from these two verses is that God's power that's at work in us is resurrection power. Resurrection power. Now, what does that mean? It means that the same power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of God the Father is that which is working in us. Now, man's been able to kind of produce some power, produce some nuclear power, and it's obviously some very destructive power, working only with what God had and kind of tweaking it and messing it up so that He produces destruction. But can man in his wildest dreams take a man who is dead, buried, on the third day raise him again so that he never dies again, and then not only that, but ascend him into heaven so that he sits at the right hand of the Father? No man can do that. No man can even touch that power. And yet that is the power that works through believers. Now, why don't we experience more of this power of God in our lives? Maybe, number one, we're not aware of it. Maybe we're like the Ephesians. We just have never realized it. We never realized what's accessible to us. A second reason maybe we don't experience this power is maybe because of self-centeredness. Maybe self-centeredness. Maybe signs and wonders for the sake of signs and wonders. Maybe we're happy with just living on a very low level Christianity that we never experienced that. It's kind of like if, you know, you take a small child and you want to go and talk to them and explain to them just majestic themes and they're really happy just kind of playing in the mud. It's great when they're small. As they get a little older, they need to do more than that. But the idea here is, man, maybe because we're so centered on ourselves, we're not experiencing this. Or maybe it's just because of plain old unbelief. Remember Jesus in Nazareth? It says in Matthew 13:58, now He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So God has given great, great power, but we have to access it. Now, it's key for us to study the Word of God and then to begin to understand the immensity of God's power, because what's going to happen? As we understand that this is God's power working through us, this will lead to greater faith. Because all of a sudden, as I'm to go witness to someone, I'm not working in my power, I'm working in God's power. I'm not depending on my superior intellect, because that's a fool's bet right there. I'm depending on going out in God's power. And you know what happens? This will cause us to pray to God and get us more focused on Him. It's very vital. It's absolutely essential that we keep our focus on the Lord. Turn with me, if you would, to the end of your Bibles for just a minute, to Revelation chapter 2. Because we're going to see the same church here in Ephesus. And for a while, they were doing pretty good. You know, they had the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had the love for the saints. But somewhere along the way, they got their eyes off of the Lord. And it was big trouble for them. Revelation chapter 2, I just want to look at verses 2 through 5. The Lord Jesus speaks to the Apostle John. He says, I know your works, your labor, and your patience. And he's speaking to John to write this letter to the church in Ephesus. He says, I know your works, your labor, and your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. All right, church in Ephesus. Yeah, a couple of pats on the back. You're doing great. And then you don't want to hear from the Lord nevertheless. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. It's interesting because the whole point of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was to stay focused on the Lord, the knowledge of Him and the wisdom of Him and revelation of Him. And the church in Ephesus got so focused on doing for the Lord that they forgot the Lord. They got away from Him. And I think that can happen. That can happen. I see even in churches that do things very well. I believe that a church can have the pursuit of excellence so down pat and so wanting to be excellent in everything they do that they can leave the Lord. That they can be the pursuit of doing everything just right and forsaking the knowledge of the Lord. And so we need to keep the Lord to be our focus at all times. All right, last section, moving back to Ephesians chapter 1. Christ's preeminence in verses 21 through 23. Verse 21 says, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come." Now, all this principality and power and might and dominion, you can read on your own Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. We'll be getting to that section in probably about 3 or 4 years. No, I'm just kidding. We're moving fast through Ephesians. Come on. This principality and power and might and dominion, it really speaks of spiritual powers. It talks about that, you know, and there's ranks of the demonic and there's ranks of the angelic and there's all these types of things. But the whole point of this, the point that Jesus Christ is far above all principality and power and might and dominion, it's that the Lord Jesus is preeminent over all powers. Over all powers. I don't care what PBS has to say about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is preeminent over PBS. He's preeminent over whatever publishing companies want to speak against him. He's preeminent over whatever people want to speak against him. Jesus Christ is preeminent over all powers, whether they be material or spiritual, natural or supernatural, earthly or heavenly. I love one verse where Jesus just said it clear. Jesus rose from the dead. He's been talking with the disciples for quite a while. He's about to go to heaven, and he's going to give them the Great Commission. Not the pretty good commission. He's going to give them the Great Commission, and he says this to set the stage in Matthew 28:18. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Oh, how much authority? Just all of it. Where? Just on earth? No, in heaven and earth. Pretty much everything there is. In a Jewish mindset, that's everything. That's the physical world, that's the spiritual world, that's all. All authority. You can rest at night when you realize, okay, Jesus has got the keys to everything. He's got all authority. But I love also this. He's far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. I love that. I've given him the name above every name. There's not a name above his. And I can't get off of this subject before I go to Philippians for just a minute. So turn with me, if you would, forward just one book to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Now the church in Philippi was having a little infighting, little selfishness, little troubles. So Paul's going to set him straight. He writes in Philippians 2, 5, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Don't let anyone ever diminish Jesus Christ in your eyes. You can't give him too much honor. You can't give him too much praise. You can't give him too much because God has given him the name above every name. I love what Paul said there in Ephesians. He says, whatever name, either in this age or the age to come, he says, there ain't going to be anybody better than Jesus Christ. Elvis might have been, quote unquote, the king for a while, but Jesus Christ is the king for eternity. There's no one ever going to take his throne. So back now to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. "And he put all things under his feet." Put all things under his feet. This was prophesied back in Psalm 110, verse 1, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord," or "the Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit in my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." God is just, he's working. He's gathering everything under the feet of Jesus Christ. Now, finally, says, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. As we get to Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to see that God gives different giftings in the church. Why? So that the whole church can be built up, can be knit together, can be working together to do what the head says. Now, I've never known a person to be able to live without a head. It just doesn't happen. There's a really creepy sinus commercial on TV where the people are carrying their heads around, and that's really weird. I don't like that very much. But the thing is, Jesus Christ is the head of the body. And if we are disconnected from the head, we're not going to be able to do what God calls us to do. We have to be connected to Him. So as we close this, I know that these are a lot of truths, and I know that I probably just like, oh man, there's a lot of stuff here. I didn't write, I don't make the news, I just report it. There's a lot of stuff here. But you know what, one thing, and this might be one of those passages where you say, well, I don't think I'm getting my favorite verse out of this passage. This seems like a lot of stuff. But as difficult and as deep as these things might be, I love this for no other reason that this validates teaching ministry. This validates teaching me the fact that Paul said, I am praying to God without ceasing that you would know Him. That you would know Him. And that's why we do what we do here every Sunday and every Wednesday, is so that we can know God better. He's revealed Himself to us in His Word, but it's not just about knowledge, because knowledge is only useful if we act upon it, if we do something with it. The Word of God must be allowed to affect the way that we think, the way that we pray, the way that we live. And the question to ask ourselves is this: do I really want to know Him? Do I really want to know Him? We're all willing to study those things that are interesting to us. We want to learn how to, you know, do a new thing, or we want to learn about this subject. We're willing to put in the time. But are we willing to know Him? Do I really want to know Him? Do I want to know His heart? Do I want to know His plans? Do I want to know His power? And I guarantee you, if you give yourself, if I give myself over to this pursuit of knowing Him, the pursuit of God, as A.W. Tozer put it, then you're not going to be disappointed. No one who ever truly gets to know God through the enlightening of the Holy Spirit ever says, man, God's really boring, I tell you what. God's just, I tell you, there's nothing to learn there. Nothing can be further from the truth. It's just as a song is that we sang. The more that we get to know Him, the more the things of the earth, we see how cheesy they are. We see how they're nothing like they're just like those cutouts that there are video stores, and they look like the movie star, and you get up to them and they're just flat. Nothing to them. They're not real. That's how the things of this world become. But the question to ask ourselves is, am I willing to be changed by the knowledge I receive from God? Do I come to Him and to His Word and say, just change me? Just change me. I want to know You. Well, as we close, and I'm just going to sing a couple of more songs of worship to the Lord, and just allow these truths to come down into your heart. And if there's something that you have need of, you want to pray, or you have a question, or whatever it might be, then I'm just going to stand at the back for these last couple of songs and just there to pray with you. And I would just ask that you would not allow these truths of God's Word just to become, well, I did my duty, I came to church on Sunday. But to allow them to sink in and to realize the purpose God created you for was so that you might know Him and might spend eternity with Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and thank You for Your grace. Lord, that Your mercy that You would use us, and thank You that You would condescend, Lord, to teach us about Yourself. Lord, we know that You're far above we are, and that You're way greater than we could ever imagine. And Lord, yet You not only condescended to get to know us, but You condescended to become one of us. Lord Jesus, it's absolutely amazing that You would take on human flesh, that You would limit yourself to the inhabiting of a human body, and Lord, that You would take on that body not only for 33 years, but that You would keep that body for eternity. Lord, that You would forever identify with Your creation through the incarnation, through the resurrection. Lord God, that's amazing. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your death for our sakes. And Lord, I just pray for anyone here today who has not yet received Your forgiveness, who has not yet been justified by You, who has not given themselves over to You, Lord, that today by Your Spirit You would just draw them to Yourself, Lord. And I pray also, Father, for the needs of those here today represented by just different situations, circumstances. Lord, that you would just minister to them in your own special way. We thank you, Lord, and pray that as a fellowship and as individuals, we would grow in the knowledge of you. Lord, that you would give us a great hunger and a desire to know you and to love you and to serve you. We pray that you would do this work by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.